And this morning, I want us to consider something that really arises out of what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 13. But I think I'm just going to read the chapter again, just so we can remind ourselves of the context of this. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." Let me just, I'm going to read something from this book later, so pop that there. Okay, so we've been looking at this passage in which the apostle discusses various things that I'm calling secondary issues. There were things that some of the believers in Rome felt very strongly about, but sadly, these things were causing division within the church at Rome. Some were standing in judgment of the brothers and sisters who didn't hold the same view as they did. And some of them held in contempt and even despised brothers and sisters who held an alternative point of view to them. And so the apostle says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. So he then goes on to tell them why. And this is really what we were thinking about last week. And first of all, he says, because you shouldn't judge and you shouldn't despise one another, because what you have to remember is God has received your brother or your sister. They might not hold the same view as you do on this particular issue. Remember, we're talking about secondary issues here. We're not talking about fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, those things you have to believe to be saved, that are necessary to believe unto salvation. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about secondary issues. He's talking about things like what you may eat and what you may drink and how you feel about those kind of things, and the observing of high and holy days and all the rest, the secondary issues. And he's saying, look, don't judge your brother Don't despise your brother, because you've got to remember, God has received him. God has received him. Second reason, because Jesus is Lord. And whatever we do as believers, we do, or at least we ought to do, as unto him, as unto the Lord. In other words, not to please ourselves, not just because we think or we want or this is the way we see it. We shouldn't be motivated by self, brothers and sisters, at all. For as it says here, none of us lives to himself. And no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Got to see yourself that way. If you're saved, you're not your own. I don't belong to me anymore. I'm not in the driving seat anymore. At least I shouldn't be. I belong to him. So if I live, I live unto the Lord. And if I die unto the Lord. And that's good news, isn't it? Because if I die, I'm in the Lord's presence, but either way, I belong to him. Therefore, the decisions that I make, the decisions we make as believers, should be made as unto the Lord. And then the third reason we ought not to stand in judgment of one another is because the Lord is our judge. Not only is he Lord, but he's also our judge. As it says in verses 10 and 12, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And listen, friends, he will judge not only what we do and not only what we say, but our motives for saying those things, our motives for doing those things. Do you know, it's impossible for me to judge your motives. I may have an opinion about what you do, but I don't know why you've done it. You know, I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'm not even sure about my own motives with some things. But I'll tell you something, the Lord knows. He knows even our motives. He's able to judge the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. It tells us that in Hebrews, doesn't it? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's why he's the perfect judge. Because he knows not only what we do, but he knows why we do it. I mean, I hope my motives are always pure. But it's not always as plain sailing as you think it is, that one. But he knows. He knows why we do what we do. So, in view of all that then, you know, I guess what the Apostle Paul here is saying is quit judging one another then, you people. Quit judging one another over these sorts of issues. Now, just before we move on to the next point that I want us to think about this morning, that, as I say, arises really out of verse 13, let me just clarify something here, though, regarding judging, because I think this is important. You see, there are some Christians who would take a statement such as that in verse 13 here that says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, and maybe what Jesus says there in Matthew's gospel and chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And so there are some Christians who say, because of those kinds of statements, that as Christians we shouldn't judge at all. We shouldn't judge anything, we shouldn't judge anyone, we shouldn't judge anything at all. Just don't judge. Don't judge people, what people say, and don't judge what people do. But that is quite wrong, friends, I have to say. And maybe you think I'm contradicting what I've just said before about not... But actually that is quite wrong. There are things, at least, that we should, and in fact must, make judgments about. For example, we are supposed to judge what is said in terms of preaching and teaching and prophesying. You know, nobody is supposed to say, oh, just because the pastor said it, it must be true. You know, that is a mistake of the greatest magnitude. What does the Bible say? Well, 1 Corinthians, and remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, he's instructing these believers at about certain things. And he says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. Now this is the apostle speaking. He says, judge what I say, you know, weigh it up. Come on, think about what I've just been telling you and judge it, weigh it up. And then in chapter 14, he says there in verse 29, and he's talking about prophesying here. And sorry, I think I've written the wrong verse down there. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Now you know what? This is a problem in a lot of, you know, so-called Pentecostal and charismatic churches today. That things that are said and claimed to be prophecies, nobody judges. They just saw, you know, the prophet said it. And there are famous examples, you know, the so-called Kansas City prophets and all these sort of people who made these prophecies, and they were false prophecies, but nobody says anything. You know, that is quite wrong. And I want to say the same with what I would never, 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 as God is my witness, I would never knowingly preach something or teach something that is wrong. But I'm a man. I'm not infallible. I'm not claiming like the Pope does to be infallible. When speaking from this lectern, I am infallible. I would never claim that I'm a man. And I hope the Lord speaks through us, but he's coming through an imperfect vessel. So what I say to you, and what I've said to the folks here ever since I've been here, is weigh what I say. I'm not setting out to deceive. I'm not setting out to teach anything that is false. But you should judge what I say on the basis of God's word, not on the basis of whether it fits with your point of view necessarily, or whether you like what I say. But you should judge everything that I say and anybody says in the name of preaching, teaching, or prophesying, and judge it on the basis of God's infallible word of truth. Amen. That's what you have to do, and that's what I have to do too. And you see, failure to do that is very detrimental to the health of the church. And church history proves that over and over and over and over again. It's detrimental to the health of the church. You remember what Paul said again to the Corinthians in his second epistle. And he says in verse 4, I'll go back to verse 3. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And the problem is, if you care to read on the chapter, is that these certain individuals, and they obviously had a lot of charisma, you know, a lot of personality, and Paul refers to them as super apostles, you know, who claim to be something. And because they have this kind of, I don't know, this sort of dynamic persona about them, you know, it all comes over as being very, very credible. But Paul's saying, you people, you know, you need to be careful. You need to weigh what these people or anybody says, weigh it on the basis. Because if they come and preach a different Jesus, you know, you're so laid back, you're horizontal, you know, and you'll kind of accept it. Even if they preach a different Jesus, you just say, and they just accept it. It's detrimental, folks, to the health of the church. And there are certain behaviours too that the church cannot accept as being right. I mean, for example, again, 1 Corinthians, there were a few problems there, weren't there? 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. He talks in this chapter about one fella in the church. He says the way that he's sinning, he says, you know, you scarcely even find it amongst pagans. And yet, there's this fella carrying on in your church, and you're kind of almost like priding yourself in your tolerance. And he goes on to say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And we have to say, folks, that there's a lot of things on that list that are tolerated in the church today. And the church prides itself in its acceptance and its tolerance. Do you know that is detrimental? It's destroying the purity and the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ. The church, certainly and especially the leadership of the church, has to make judgments about things and certainly about doctrine. Because it's the responsibility, particularly of leadership, to maintain the apostolic faith for this generation and future generations, should the Lord tarry. Yeah. We are the ones who have to pass it on to the next generation. And if we don't, if we let it all go, then what have they got? I know God can come sovereignly and I know that, but we've been entrusted with something precious. And we've got to preserve that at all costs. So we have to judge some things and make judgments based on the word of God. And what we cannot do is judge people's motives. And what we should not do is judge one another and despise one another on account of issues such as those he's talking about here in Romans 14. Food, what can you eat? Or high and holy days and whether or not you should observe them. You know, we all as individuals have to weigh these things up for ourselves and judge for ourselves what we do regarding foods and drink and high and holy days. You make your own mind up, but don't judge your brothers if they've also judged it by the word of God and made their mind up. All right, but having said all that then, I want to come now to an issue that arises out of this and that we must take into consideration as we think about these things. And it's the issue Paul refers to there in the second part of verse 13, where he says, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. See, whatever we think about whether or not it's okay to eat certain foods and all of that, there may be other issues that arise out of this that we also need to think about. You see, when you start talking about food and drink and all those other things, they might not be salvation issues. They're not salvation issues. You are not said this the other way. You're not saved on the basis of whether or not you eat pork or whatever else. You know, your salvation isn't based on that, is it? Come on. So they're not salvation issues. Your salvation doesn't depend on whether or not you eat certain foods. Nevertheless, there may be other serious issues that arise out of these things. Perhaps to do with the origin of those foods, or maybe the way that those foods have been prepared, or even health issues that arise out of eating certain things, so that to eat them may not affect your salvation, but it might affect your health and even your conscience, you see. And once I know how that food was prepared and perhaps what has been added to it, what's in it, that might affect my conscience too. And it ought to make me think carefully about what I'm going to promote and pass on to someone else, you know, as a recommend. Are you with me? I'll be honest with you, and I'm not like trying to influence anybody else to do the same thing, but it's years since me and Gillian have had KFC, right? And it has to do with the fact that when Megan worked at KFC, she told us about I'll just leave it at that. And so we don't, I mean, and it's purely, it's not because I think if I have it I'm gonna get sick and die. It's just something to do with, it's a personal thing about personal conscience, you see. That's my thing. I just throw that out as an example. I'm not trying to tell anybody not to shop at KFC. I'm just saying that that's a decision that we made. I'm simply pointing out that while these things may be secondary issues, it's possible that there are other things that arise out of some of this that we also have to take into consideration when we make our decision on whether or not to eat, or, you know, whether we're going to do certain other things. And we have to weigh it all up before the Lord so that we make our decision as unto the Lord. And we must consider our brothers and sisters too, whether what we decide will be helpful to them or not, or if it might prove to be a stumbling block for them. So this is what I want us to think about this morning. Verse 13, second part of verse 13, resolve this, it says, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. A stumbling block or a cause to fall. So the word translated here in this New King James Version as stumbling block is the Greek word proskoma. And proskoma is literally a stumbling block or an occasion for sinning. Do not put an occasion for sinning before your brothers. Or it means a means of inducing sin. Something that causes shock to the moral or religious senses. Or a cause of moral embarrassment. Interestingly, this word proskoma is the same word used to describe what Christ was to those who rejected him. So, for example, if you turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2, it says in verse 7 and 8, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. A stone of stumbling, a proskoma. You see, it's the same word. And of course, Paul, again, quoting from the same passage in Romans 9, verse 33, says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, proskoma, and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And they quoted, of course, from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. Christ was, and is, the chief cornerstone. He's the Messiah of Israel. He's the Saviour of the world. And they ought to have believed in him. It was clear. All the evidence was there. He fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah when he would come. And they should have believed in him. Should have been obvious. Probably was to them. It's just that they decided they hated him. They envied him. They were jealous of him. And they would not have that man to rule over him. And so they rejected him. And so he became to them the means of their stumbling and their fall. Do you remember what that godly man Simeon said when Jesus was brought to him shortly after his birth? And it says, then Simeon, it's in Luke 2 verse 34, then Simeon blessed them, that is Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. He will be for the fall of many in Israel. In other words, they stumbled over him, you see. He was the proskoma. He was a stumbling block to many of those people. But Romans 14, 13 isn't referring to Christ when it says, resolve not to put a stumbling block before your brothers and sisters. It's obviously not talking about Christ. We're supposed to put Christ before people. We're supposed to present Christ both to the church and the world. So it isn't talking about Christ, the stumbling block. It's talking about putting something before our brothers and sisters that may become a stumbling block to them. Something that causes them to sin or causes moral or religious shock to them. Okay, now the other word used here, the word translated a cause to fall in the New King James Version is the Greek word skandalon. And again, skandalon literally means stumbling blocks, the same thing. Stumbling block, or anything against which one stumbles, particularly, though, that causes ruin, destruction, or misery. It's a cause of sinning. And obviously, we get our word scandal from this Greek word skandalon. That's where the word comes from. So what the apostle is saying here, and bear in mind the sort of issues he has been discussing, these things that some of these believers felt very strongly about, but it was causing division within the church, things like foods and what one takes into one's body. He's saying we should not put anything before our brothers and sisters that would or could cause them to stumble, fall, or sin, and be a potential cause of their ruin, destruction, or misery, physically, emotionally, morally, or spiritually. Let me say that again. He's saying that we should not put anything before our brothers and sisters that would or could cause them to stumble, fall, or sin, and be a potential cause of their ruin, destruction, or misery, either physically, emotionally, morally, or spiritually. Now, there are obviously many examples one could bring of things that maybe Christians disagree as to whether or not it's acceptable for Christians to do that thing or not. And I'm talking about secondary issues, things that are not unto salvation, yet which Christians have different views on. And yet they are maybe things that could potentially be a stumbling block to others. An obvious example, and I'm only bringing this as an example, an obvious example is the consumption of alcohol. Christians disagree on whether it's right for Christians to drink alcohol or not. Okay, so some Christians think it's okay to drink in moderation, and there are scriptures they could quote to support that view. Others believe in total abstinence, and there are biblical arguments they could give to support their view. And there may be others who say, well, my salvation is not dependent on whether I drink or not. And so they're free, they feel free to do it. And it may be that for some of those people, their freedom becomes license then to sin. And that becomes a problem to them. And trust me, I have known people who are in this position. And it becomes a problem to them. But you see, it may also prove to be a problem to others too. And it may lead others to sin. For example, suppose I go down to the local store and I get my trolley and I go around the store and I come to the booze aisle and I fill my trolley up with booze, bottles of whiskey and gin and wine and, you know, beers, and my trolley's piled high with booze. Okay, nothing else, booze. And then just as I'm heading for the checkouts, I happen to bump into somebody, and this person's a new believer. And a new believer sees me and waves and says, "Are you doing your shopping, Ian?" And I say, "No, I'm just, you know, getting some bottles and cans in for the weekend." and so new young believer looks at what's in my trolley, and he goes away thinking, well, if it's okay for Pastor Ian, if Pastor Ian thinks it's okay, like, well, it must be okay then. Supposing that brother then ends up with a drink problem, as we call it. Okay, and it becomes the ruin of his life. Let's say he becomes a drunk. Look, at the end of the day, as the apostle says here in verses 10 and 12, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each shall give an account of himself to God. But if my actions cause another to sin, am I not at least partly responsible? See, it's this question, isn't it? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And I think the answer is yes, to a point I am. I mean, in the end, you know, you all make your own mind up what you do, but what I do, a good friend of mine, you know, he was at Bible college at the same time as me, and we, you know, I remember we were talking about certain issues, and I remember him saying this, and it always stuck with me. He said, you know what, Ian, he says, whatever you allow yourself, whenever you're a pastor, whenever you're in ministry, whatever you allow yourself, somebody will go beyond it. So that stuck with me, and I thought, you know, on issues like this, I have to make a decision. And I think we all do too, because what we do may actually influence other people too. Okay, but let me bring another issue in at this point. Okay, and I know there are some people who don't like me talking about this, but I think I have to. I think this subject is being avoided by, from what I can hear anyway, by most churches. It's being avoided. So I'm not just trying to be topical here. In fact, I'm not trying to be topical at all. I would rather avoid it myself, but I do think that this is important. What I'm trying to do here is be helpful. What I'm trying to do is to apply the teaching in Romans 14 to this issue that everyone faces right now, whether they like it or not. Pretty much everyone faces at this point in time whether or not to take the you-know-what. Okay, now, this is getting serious because people are threatened now with their job. Seriously, threatened with the job. And my guess is that some people with that threat hanging over them will probably cave, who didn't want to take it, but maybe they will. And so I'm, you know, I could easily do what a lot of pastors do and just skirt around the issue, not mention it at all, and just say, well, you know, we've just been saying, haven't we? It's up to everyone to make their own mind up. Leave it at that. But if the ministry ain't helpful in helping people to come to a thing, then what, you know, what good's that? Okay. So I want to try and think about this issue from the perspective of what we're looking at here. You see, because obviously some Christians think we should do it. We should, you know, take the you know what, and you know, have, you know, no qualms about doing that, because some Christians see it as an answer to prayer. They would say, well, we prayed that God would bring an answer to, you know, C-19 and all of what was apparently going on. We prayed and this came along, so they see it as the answer to prayer. Okay, that's the viewpoint of some Christians, and you know that there are many very prominent leaders in the church who are publicly telling people that they should take it. And I'm not just talking about the Pope, by the way, and the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'm talking about prominent evangelical leaders like Franklin Graham and so many others who've gone public and said that, look, you know, Jesus would say you should take it, you know, and things like that. Okay, but then there are other believers who have looked into the matter and are convinced they should not take it. Again, for various reasons, and people have different reasons for that, but that is the conclusion some people have come to. And so we find ourselves now in this position where there is division in the church. Now, there's no division here in this particular fact. I'm talking about the wider church. I'm talking about the church generally. There is division in the church, and division like I have never seen in my life up until this point. It's unbelievable. I've never thought I could have seen a church so divided and divided over this particular issue in the main. And it seems that many are unwilling even to discuss it. You can't talk about it with so many people. In fact, there are people, Christians, who, if they've listened to this message so far this morning, they are probably turning off now. I know Christians who, they'll be saying, no, I don't want to listen to it, and they will be turning it off now. can't do that when you're sitting here unless you want to walk out. I'm talking about the people online. Okay. You see, some Christians would say, well, it's a secondary issue, so it doesn't matter anyway. If one brother wants to take it, that's fine. And if another brother doesn't, that's fine too. You've said it yourself, Ian. You know, look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Let's paraphrase it. Let him who wants to receive the jib-jab not despise him who does not want to take the jib-jab. And let not him who does not take it disjudge the one who does. You know, it's kind of, you know, what the way some people would say it. You know, it's simply a matter of opinion. Well, now that's fine as far as it goes, but I think we need to bring verse 13 into this discussion too. See, let me just ask a question at this point regarding the you know what. What if there's death in the pot? If they've not turned off already, they'll be turning off now. What if there's death in the pot? Okay, I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings. chapter 4. I'm just going to read verses 38 to 41. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Okay, so this was in the time of the prophet Elisha, and there was famine in the land. In other words, it was a time of great need. It was a time of crisis in the land. As a matter of fact, the famine came in fulfillment of what God had warned in Deuteronomy 28, if they rebelled against the Lord, that he would send certain measures against them, and one of them was famine. So this is the judgment of God. It's the remedial judgment of God during the time of Elisha. So it's a time of need, it's a time of crisis, a time when people were dying from the scarcity of food. And a time when so many people throughout the nation were scared for their life and for the life of their children and their families, their loved ones. It was a time when the normal way of life had severely been interrupted and people were becoming desperate. In other words, it was a bit like our time, eh? Think about it. Time of crisis. A time when people are fearful for their life. A time when people are getting... It was just like the times that we're living in. So this was one of the so-called schools of the prophets, a community of believers who were being trained to serve the Lord. And they were also affected by what was happening everywhere else. And they also were short of food. In other words, they were not exempt just because they were believers. And it's the same at the present time, isn't it? You know, what's happening in the world is affecting the church too. It's not that we're like this little community and nothing's ever touching us. It's not like Israel in Egypt when all the plagues didn't go near them. It's affecting the church too, what is happening in the world right now. Now, they put on a large pot on the oven to make some stew for the sons of the prophets. And one of them went out into the field to look for herbs and whatever he could find to put it into the pot. Remember, this is a famine, so there's not fields full of wheat and barley and all the rest of it. So he's having to look for something that he can put in the pot of stew. And so While he was out there, he found some wild gourds, it says, that presumably he thought would be okay. And since there wasn't much else to be found, he brought them back, he sliced them up, and he threw them in the pot. Although, and this is significant, it says in verse 39, they did not know what they were. That's significant. They did not know what they were. Well, did anybody check? No. They didn't get their little book out with all the different plants and herbs and make sure it wasn't, you know, deadly nightshade or whatever, you know. Nobody bothered to check. Okay? Nobody knew what was in the pot. The man who sliced up the wild gourds knew what he'd put in, but presumably he didn't think it was harmful. Otherwise he wouldn't have put it in, would he? He presumably thought it would be okay. I guess he thought it would be okay. And after all, we're all starving here. If we don't get something to eat, we're all going to be dead anyway. It's possibly what he was thinking. But when people began to eat it, the cry came out, there's death in the pot. In other words, it's poison. And I guess some of them began to fall down sick. Some of them became sick. See, when they shouted there's death in the pot, it isn't just that it tasted bad, you know, and people didn't like the taste of it. It was clearly detrimental to their health, and people were becoming sick. Okay, so let's just stop a minute here and ask, what exactly was the problem here? I mean, other than the fact that people were falling sick through eating this poison stew. The problem, friends, was they didn't know what was in the pot. That's the problem. They didn't know there was death in the pot. They didn't know that there were the things that were in there were poisonous, that had the potential to make them sick and even kill them. If they had known, they wouldn't have eaten it, would they? They didn't know what was in the pot. No, but neither did any of them bother to check. And possibly the reason for that is they just assumed it would be okay. They knew the brother that had gone out and collected the herbs and assumed that he would have known what he was bringing. So nobody bothered to check. They just trusted that it would all be good. So let me ask you a question now. When it comes to the you-know-what, that they are so desperate that we should all take, that they are willing to threaten NHS and care workers with their jobs if they don't, do you know what's in the pot? Do you know what's in the pot? You see, my guess is most people don't. But neither do they bother to check. Like these sons of the prophets, they just assume it's all good. After all, you know, the scientists have come up with the concoction, you know, and they don't mean anybody any harm. They are people with, you know, folks' well-being at heart, presumably, and so they wouldn't produce anything nasty, surely. And our governments have approved it, the mRNA has approved it, the WHO have approved it, as well as various other agencies around the world have all approved it. Our chief medical officer, the chief scientific advisor, and doctors and nurses and medics up and down the country all say it's good. And our trusted mainstream media telling us 24/7, go get boosted. It's good. Yeah, but do you know what's in the pot? Do you know what's in it? If you don't, then presumably that is because you assume it's all good stuff, and because you trust the science, and you trust the pharmaceutical companies who made it. You trust the words of the government, and hey, they are trustworthy, aren't they? I mean, you trust them, and you trust the doctors and the medics that it's all good. You trust Mr. Vax himself, who's actually for years been wanting to do the whole world, and yet, if the reports are true, allegedly, according to his ex-doctor, refused to have his own children done. Allegedly. You trust the heads of the pharmaceutical companies, even though the CEO of Pfizer, in a public interview, has said he's not had it. Does that not make you wonder? Now, wait a minute, somebody might say. It isn't that I trust in all of that and all those people. I prayed about this before I made my decision to take it. Well, very good. Did you wait for the answer? You prayed about it, that's good. Did you get the answer? And if so, the answer that came from the Lord, where did it come from? How did the answer come to you? See, some people might say, in fact, somebody has said this to me. Well, I prayed about it and I felt I should take it. You prayed about it and you think you shouldn't. But that's fine as long as we've prayed about it. Well, I'm sorry, but I disagree. Because you see, it's not so much the praying about it, it's the answer that we receive that should determine what we do. And if we think that, well, God told him to do it and God told him not to do it, well, I've just got a problem with it, because God's not schizophrenic. You know, if God told me not to and I've heard correctly, then he won't tell somebody else to do the opposite, because we don't have a schizophrenic God. So how then can we come to a proper decision as to whether or not to take it? How? Well, don't just listen to what the politicians say. Don't just listen to what the so-called scientists and medics say, because remember, there are a whole lot of other scientists and medics who say something else. It's just that they're not allowed to be heard. So there's not really only just one point of view on this. Don't listen to the so-called scientists. Don't just listen to the mainstream media. Don't just listen to me. I don't know, so many people do, but don't just listen to me. Look what's in the pot. That's what you've got to do. Look what's in the pot. Find out what's in the pot, and then ask yourself, Christian, would Jesus sanction that? Did that come from Jesus? Did he really send that as an answer to our prayer? That's what you've got to ask. So in closing then, let me just tell you, I did a bit of research on, I'm loath to mention the word vaccinations because it probably get us taken off, but yeah, I did a bit of research on the history of. And by the way, do you know why they called vaccinations? You know, yeah. Because vacca is Greek for cow. Okay, that's where it comes from. So I'll just read you a little bit from this book, only a little bit. I'd like to read you a lot more, but I'll... It says in here, and by the way, you can just go on the internet if you want to find out what's in the pot, and you should want to find out. Just go on the internet and put in something like history of modern vaccines or something like that, and you'll get the information off there. But in this book, it says, vaccination comes from the word vacca. We could call it a cow injection. To be true to history, because, and we're never really told this, but the vaccine that made it all famous, smallpox, came from the sores on the underbellies and legs of cows and horses. Pus and blood were scraped off, put on the ends of a small sharp prong forks or lancets, and jabbed into people's arms. Yes, vacca means cow. Does that surprise you? Do we generally think that animal blood and pus is a good thing to put into our bodies? Probably not. And so I'll stop there for a minute and say, so this is the history of modern vaccination. Does that sound to you like something that the Lord would, you know, scraping blood and pus from cowpox sores on infected animals and then inject. And by the way, the first person they injected it into was a child, an 8 or 9 year old child. I'll read on. Vaccines are regarded as a nearly magical process, like a totem or a crucible, a station at the cross in the Western world. It has replaced baptism as a holy rite. And I think what the writer of this book is saying is, at one time, all children were presented for baptism, you know, in the church. But they're not all now, but actually, they are pretty much all sent for a, you know. So it says, those who replaced baptism as a holy rite. Those who are opposed, and listen to this, those who are opposed are mistrusted and feared. Almost as witches, certainly as troubled heretics. But no one ever asks the question, what is in a vaccine? Do they? Nobody ever asks. Now, I was like not sure whether to read the next bit because it is so disgusting and because it's likely to get me taken off and because I don't want to lower the tone. But I don't know if I should or not. Because if I don't, possibly few people will want to take the trouble to find out what's in the pot. If I do read it, then it will probably disgust you, and somebody might actually want to go out and throw up, quite honestly. So what should I do? Some say read it. Okay, I'll miss some bits out. Okay, this is. How vaccines have been developed over the years, okay? The liquid in the syringe is filled with very small pieces of, well, a lot of things. These materials come from laboratory dishes where putative viruses are grown, but nothing biological can be grown except in a medium or substrate. That is, it takes living tissue to grow living microscopic entities. So what tissues are vaccines growing or really culled from? The first substrates were a variety of animal body parts, including spines and brains. Rabbits were often used. Sometimes it was pus and blood from a sick animal. Then it was monkey kidneys. That's what the putative poliovirus was grown in. Of course, monkey cells contain monkey proteins, viruses, bacteria, mycoplasmas and toxins. It is not possible to filter out one microscopic particle from a sea of similarly sized or smaller particles. These particles, proteins, viruses and cellular debris have been and are being injected into millions of people in the name of stopping polio and every other disease for which there is a vaccine. Hamster ovaries, washed sheep blood, dog kidney cells, and here's a favourite with the Christian crowd, aborted human fetal tissue. These are newer substrates. These cells are cultured, fed, stimulated and made to replicate so as to produce, well, that's what this chapter is about, and we're almost there. In addition to the living tissue, vaccines have added to them a series of metals and preservatives, as well as chemical agents sent to inflame and agitate your cells. Mercury is one of the longest used metals in vaccines. Formaldehyde has made it into countless batches. Formaldehyde is used to embalm dead people to keep them from rotting. Is that good for children? No, it's a toxic poison, but there it goes into the blood, and I could read on. You know, do your research, find out what is in the pot. So then you have to ask your question, right, when you look at that, is that something from the Lord? Seriously, I mean, is that something that a good God, who made dogs and rabbits and monkeys and all the other things, he made them. They're part of his creation. Is that something that is from the Lord? You need to look for yourself and check for yourself what is in the pot. All as I can say is if you do, or if you read the rest of the chapter in a book like that, then I don't think you'd go near another vaccine as long as you live. Certainly not if you love animals. Certainly not if you love God's creation. And certainly if you're against abortion, I don't see how you can. That's my view. Let each be fully persuaded. But just look what's in the pot. That's the thing. Now, to anyone who has taken it and done so in the same way that these prophets in the school of prophets, they ate what was put in front of them only to find there's death in the pot. And by the way, on that issue, just look on the WHO statistics for adverse reactions. Look on our own country's statistics and you'll find that people are suffering greatly. Okay, you've got to do that too. So the same thing is happening as happened in the school of the prophets. But of course, Elisha was there and he said this. He said, bring some flour, and he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. I don't have time to expound that now, but the flour represents the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so bring Christ into the equation, and he can cleanse and he can heal any effects that having taken that have had on you or will have on you. He has the power to heal it and to cleanse it. But of course, if that is to happen, then you must stop now and realize it was a mistake. You have to admit that to the Lord and ask him to cleanse, and he will. I think that's what that is saying. So they put that flour into the pot and then it could be eaten. And nobody suffered any adverse reactions from it. I don't mean this daft idea that, oh, I can have as many boosters as I want then, as long as I, you know, name the name of Jesus over it or something. No, that's foolish. I'm saying if you've already had it inadvertently because you didn't know, like most people don't know, then repent. Repent. Confess it to the Lord. Ask for his cleansing. Amen. And I believe with all my heart that he will. Amen. Because it was done in ignorance. But to the rest I say, check what's in the pot. Amen. Well, let's close with our final hymn.
Yeah. we do thank you for the truth of that. There is power in the blood of the Lamb,
Amen.
Power to cleanse us from sin,
power to deliver us, Lord, from the evil one, power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to go on cleansing us. And Lord, power also, Lord God, to heal. And Lord, I do pray, Lord God, that we will take your word as it comes, and Lord, take it seriously, Lord, to think upon these things. Lord, to check things, to be people who are more discerning. Discerning about the things we listen to. Discerning concerning the people that we listen to. Discerning concerning the things that, Lord, we allow. The things that we do. The things that we feel are appropriate in our life. I pray, Lord, that we will do it all as unto the Lord. That we would realize that if we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die unto the Lord. But either way, we are the Lord's. And I pray that, Lord, when it comes to this issue that faces us all today, and, Lord, indeed is a huge challenge to so many now as they seek to mandate it and Lord, and make people's jobs even depend upon it. Lord, it seems to me that is wrong at so many levels. But, Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, we'd look what's in the pot, that, Lord, we would check what it is, that we wouldn't simply put our trust in strangers, people who we feel their intentions are good. Lord, the man who collected the wild gourds and put them in the pot, no doubt his intentions were good, but it was still poison. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be people who take the trouble to look. Lord, I know that others call us names for doing that, but Lord, nevertheless, with something as serious as this, it is obviously important, not only for ourselves, but for others too. And Lord, there are prominent leaders in the church, Lord, who are promoting this. And Lord, is that not causing a stumbling block to so many? Lord, I believe it is. But Lord, I just pray that each one of us, our minds will be fully made up. And may, Lord, the decisions that we make be as unto the Lord and bring glory and honour to you. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.